So we are in lesson 7. Everybody got a 7? Okay. Are you listening?
Yeah.
Hard question coming up. Is the following statement true? It's like a quiz show around here, right?
Yeah.
Quote, if I did not die with Christ on the cross, I cannot be living in him, raised from the dead, but I'm still back in the old Adam in which I was born. True statement or not? Do I have to read it again? It takes a while for these people to kind of get, you know. It's either true or it should be true. It's not a trick question. If I did not die with Christ, let's say that didn't happen, yeah, on the cross, I can't be living in him, raised from the dead, but I'm still back in the old Adam in which I was born. True or false?
True.
True statement. Why is it true?
I didn't die on the cross with him.
If you didn't die on the cross with him. You didn't. But he did.
Oh, I'm thankful for that.
So you're saying the statement's false?
No, I think the statement is true.
Right. Okay.
But my answer is incorrect. Is that what you said?
No. You have to expand it.
Why
is that statement true? What makes it true?
The Lord said so.
Simple answer. The Lord said so. So I've got a great paragraph. I don't know where I stole it from, but I stole it from somebody. It wasn't Courtney, I think. This is a really cool paragraph. Perhaps no more difficult task. No task requiring such constant visual attention is assigned by God to the believer. It is a stupendous thing, this matter of taking note of and keeping in mind what goes so completely against consciousness, that our old man was crucified. These words are addressed to faith and faith only. Christ died once for all, unto sin. He's not dying continually. I am told to reckon myself dead in that death of Christ. I am therefore not told to do my own dying to sin, self, and the world, but on the contrary, to reckon by simple faith that in his death I died, and to be conformed unto his death. You like that paragraph? It's kind of cool, isn't it? I like the part that says it's no more difficult task, no task requiring such constant vigil attention assigned to us by God than believing that we died with Christ. We're buried and resurrected. There's nothing in our experience that would even hint that that is true. Nothing. Only way we know it's true is because God says it in his word. Yet it is such an important statement for every believer, and so few believers even know that this is true. I don't know how you read places in Paul's epistles where he talks about this. You must just jump over them because you think, well, that's complicated. I don't think I know what that's about, so we'll just move on. But God has assigned to us the task of believing that fact. Okay? So, that's why it's critical, I think, to recognize that if the statement isn't true, what's the consequence? The consequence is that I'm still in the old Adam, and I'm still tied to everything that is condemned by God. So, you don't get to ride the yellow line with this kind of a statement. It's either true or it's not true. And my reaction to it is based on whether I believe him or not. It has nothing to do initially with experience. Nothing. Is God telling me the truth or is he not? You understand where I'm driving with this question? I think it's critical for us as believers because the facts of the Word of God about our identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection are all over the place in Paul's epistles. And they're in John and referred to in Peter. Yet, you know, when's the last time you had a talk about being crucified with Christ with another believer?
Last week.
Yeah, last week.
I was thinking this and the importance of it. It's a great term for these, but the pusher on the drill rig,
yeah.
Tool pusher. We had a great discussion about. He's talked. Maybe we've talked before about how he accepted the Lord years ago, but he lost it, and he's due to this and that. Mm-hmm. And we went through. Actually, I went through for an hour, say 3 a.m, talking. You know, and about it didn't matter. You know, if the transaction was completed. I went through. It's done. You're dead. You can't go back. But there is no reversing. Mm-hmm. You know, you may not know the fact, but you were co-crucified. I went through Romans with him, and you know a bunch of different things, and Galatians 2:20, and 2 Corinthians 5:17, and went through a bunch of these. But it was that, you know, if the transaction was true, he can't go back, and the importance of that. That he thought, well, you know, my salvation's gone, and this is a critical thing for security and salvation. And
it is
that you can't go back. Once that's certain, you're dead, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, kind of went through a lot of this and how important this is.
Sure.
And it is true that we have been removed and placed into Christ and what that means.
Yeah. I agree with you, and I think that not that I get a lot of calls, but I get calls occasionally about believers dealing with a sin issue in their life. And it comes down to this answer every time. Every time it comes down to, well, you know, I'm sinning, I'm doing this, why can't I stop? And the whole focus is my experience and what I'm doing rather than what God says your position is in Christ. And it's hugely different, you know. When we were looking at Romans 6, 1 and 2, he says, well, how can you sin any longer when you died to sin? I mean, the logic is impeccable. If you're dead, you're dead. If you're separated, you're separated. It's either true or it's not. And really, when you look at God and say, well, I see what you're saying, but my experience is, I'm not dead. What are you doing? You're spitting in God's face, telling him you're full of it. Isn't that what you're doing? You're not taking him at his word. So the principle alone to take God at his word is critical for a believer. So if the Lord would use you to lead somebody to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and they're saved, if you understand that they're coming by grace alone and that the Spirit of God is doing the work and that salvation is all of God, then when you have a discussion with somebody who said, well, I went off the bridge 10 years ago and how could God accept me now? Well, he doesn't accept you based on anything you did or didn't do or are going to do or are not going to do. He accepts you solely on the fact of what he already did in Christ.
That was exactly what can I do, what works.
That's right.
The things he's tried to do and all these, it was all works based.
Right.
And it was, that was exactly where he's at. It's like, I've tried this, I've done that, I'm this, and he can't accept me. And then, you know, it comes back to grace, and the ultimate thing is just believe what he said. And it's not what you're doing. It's not all your efforts. It's not all that. Just believe what's true about you.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a classic case.
Sure.
You know, where, you know, off the bridge, and now what do I need to do?
Sure.
And all the failures and all the this and that and the frustrations. And, you know, he was coming to me with the, you know, I'm so frustrated. I've done all these things. And it's like, well, just believe him.
Yeah.
And here, and I went through a whole bunch of scriptures with him, and it was like, you know, it's just, you know, believe. It's not the works, it's not the efforts, it's just faith in what he's told you.
Doesn't it seem that that's the hardest thing to do?
Oh.
You agree with that?
Yeah.
Just to take God at his word? Because your mind is fighting against what God has said, and so your experiences are... It seems like the entire environment that I live in is designed to accomplish one fact, to prove God wrong.
Mm.
Right? And you know, and it's interesting, things don't ever change. When Eve took a bite out of the fruit in the garden, what happened was is that Satan lied to her, and she bought the lie. Because the experience of looking at the fruit became more important than what God told her. It's the same with us. I mean, you know, Satan's song and dance never changes.
Mm-hmm.
It's always the same principle. God lied to you. You didn't die. You weren't crucified with his son. That didn't happen. It's just some sort of theology that somebody's laid on you, and how can you possibly believe that when sin is raging all around you and in you? Okay. Question 2. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Everybody got Romans 6:6 in front of them? That the body of sin might be destroyed. What does destroyed or do away with mean? The Greek word is katargeho. What does it mean? We talked about this last week. To put out of business. So think about the mechanics, what God is doing. What does the body of sin refer to?
Unredeemed body.
I think that's right. You know, the body of sin can be our unredeemed bodies. It can also be your unredeemed sin nature. It can also be the whole... what's the word I'm looking for? The whole entire thing of sin. You know, my body, my sin nature, the whole principle of sin might be put out of, you might be separated from, positionally, from the rule of sin in your life.
It's kind of like a body, it's striking a body of work, a body of this, a body of that. So mm-hmm. body of sin is, seems to be this whole entity of things.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the entire atmosphere of sin I have been separated from.
It's like it's bigger than my own experience.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And so the cross not only is an objective principle that God put into play, it's also a conditional understanding that I am to rely on what he's telling me by faith and by... relying on that, there's incredible benefits to the believer. Incredible benefits to the believer. I've been a salesman all my life, and you learn certain techniques when you're a salesman. And one of the things that you learn is that as a salesman, you need to learn the knowledge of your product. You need to know what it does. Right? And it has all these features. And most salesmen you run into are feature presenters. They'll tell you what the features are. The really good salesman will translate that feature into a benefit to you. You understand the difference? So you listen to preachers, and preachers do the same thing. Are they feature presenters? Or do they take those features and those facts, and do they make them real to you? What's the benefit to you? So the Lord is very careful right here when he says... that the body of sin might be annulled. That's more than a feature. That's a benefit to me as the believer. That sin nature that dogs me and my body that wants to sin and the whole environment of sin might be put out of business. Is that a benefit to me? It's huge. It's a huge benefit to me. So I can stand up here and talk about, here's what it says. Mm-hmm. But if it isn't translated into, well, you know, if your mind works like my mind, when somebody's telling me something, quietly in the back of my head is going, well, so what? Well, so what? So what's the big deal? What does that have to do with me? This is what it has to do with me. It has to do with the body of sin that has controlled me all my life. might be totally put out of business. Not going to go anywhere, but it's not. It's going to be out of business. The door is going to be closed. There's going to be a sign on the door of sin, out of business. And I operate based on faith in the facts. And it's interesting how God does that, you know, especially Paul's epistles. He gives you the facts, and then he tells you the benefit from the facts. And then after that, he says, "Now I want you to believe not only the fact, but that it's a benefit to you, personally to you." Mm-hmm. You know, because think about it: if you're going to God complaining about sin, what have you done? You didn't. You don't believe him, mm-hmm. and you don't believe it's a benefit to you. Does that make sense? So, since our old man was crucified with Christ, all the rights of sin are gone. The sin will try to convince you it still has rights over you, but it doesn't. And the indwelling Holy Spirit can annul the body of sin, thus delivering us from sin's bondage. Well, even before we're delivered from sin's bondage, we must learn and believe that we were in bondage to sin. You know, your buddy is now learning, sin's controlling me, I'm not controlling it. You know? And that's a huge thing to learn as a growing believer. It controls me. And I'm real smart and real, you know, on top of things and a really bright guy with a lot of talent. And I can do this. I'm controlling sin in my life? No way. No way. The biggest lie in the world is that you got free will. And with that free will, you control your destiny. Really? Try to stop sinning on your own will. See how that works out for you. I'm serious about that.
Yeah.
Yeah. See? So, it takes a while for the Spirit of God to teach us we need a deliverer. You know, we've been delivered, but we need a deliverer.
Wrote to Courtney's friend and probably everyone in the room. I think the tricky part is when Paul says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" May it never be.
Yeah.
But since sometimes it is,
yeah.
And never does it seem to be working.
Yeah.
And that my body is dead, you know, it's been put away, but are you really? Like your buddy's going, really? This Bible says it's been put away, but I still, mm-hmm. we all still have problems. So his friend says that should never be, but I'm still stumbling. So,
well, explaining two natures, you still have two natures. And,
yeah.
And the will is the you know, because he said, we talked about will, and it's like your will is used to believe or not believe.
Yeah.
Do you believe what is true or not?
Yeah.
It's not the efforts, it's not that. It's do you believe what he says is true in the scripture?
Yeah.
And that's where you're, you know, I said, you still have a sin nature. I mean, I sin, I still do. But it's my choice to believe who I am in Christ or not. Mm-hmm. And believe what he says is true of me. And I went through, you know, 1 John 1:9, what that really means is, mm-hmm. I'm not acting like who I am in Christ. Who he says I am in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I am not acting that way.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm not believing him and listening to the sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not believing who he says I am.
Right.
And who I, you know, am conformed to.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really, the will is just a... It's not to fight or to do anything, it's to believe.
That's right. That's what it's for. So, moving on, question 3. In verse 7, what does being freed or justified from sin mean? Somebody read verse 7.
For he who has died is freed from sin.
Okay, so what does that word freed, I think the King James uses the word justified from sin. So let's set this up a little bit. When Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, was there a freeing up there? Was there a... what were you freed from in that aspect of the cross?
Penalty.
Penalty and the guilt. Okay? So that's good. That's a bit. Those are two benefits, right? Two benefits. But then he says, I'm freed from or justified from the thing, sin itself. Well, what does that mean? Let me give you an example of what I think I read this in a Brethren place one time. There was in Scotland, there was a criminal who got the death penalty, and on Tuesday morning they executed him, and the paper said this morning Joe Blow was justified. What did they mean by that? He was freed. Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Yeah. So what does it mean to be freed? The word freed from sin or justified from sin.
It's the sin.
The sin. My sin nature, like Courtney's pointing out, is still alive and active and rocking and rolling inside of me. But I, as the person, are now freed from it. Freed from it. I can say that when I die, I'm going to be freed from here. Permanently. Am I permanently freed from sin?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Sure am. Again, how do I know that? Because only because he tells me. I don't have any experience. As a matter of fact, my experience will go totally against that whole entire concept. Don't you find that true? You know? I do. I find it true all the time. And so it stops being something like, well, I sinned again, and becomes more and more like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why am I doing that? It makes no sense. Mm-hmm. It's not who I am.
Yeah.
Spiritual sense. Mm-hmm. You see that?
That's been a very difficult thing for me to really... And I'm beginning to get it, that I'm really freed.
Right.
From sin.
Right.
That I don't have to say, oh no, I blew it again.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And it's, I can't tell you how great that is.
Oh, I think any believer, I think any believer who's coming down that road has that same response. Oh wow, this is amazing.
Right.
Don't, if you were like me, I grew up a Catholic, and my parents sent me to Catholic schools all the way through. And so I went on retreats and all that kind of stuff. What I began to discover as I got older was like I'd go to, when I was at Regis University, we'd go to a retreat every year out in Sedalia. They had this big, expensive retreat house out there. And I couldn't make it from there back to the dorm without stopping off and having a beer and hanging out with the guys, right? And being stupid. And pretty soon I began to think, well, I just can't, how am I ever going to stop? Not that I was having problems with alcohol, I wasn't, but I was having trouble with, gee, I really like the sinning thing. Why don't I keep doing it? Because I certainly can't do the Catholic thing. I like the sinning thing, it's fun. You know? So I took a pass on the Lord. You know, I told him one day in college, I said, you know what, you're going to have to catch up with me later. I'm busy. And so when I became a Christian, that thought didn't enter my mind. But when I was introduced to the identification truth, it was the first time in my life that I thought, wow, God did put something in place that is going to allow me, by faith, to sin less and not have control over me. He really did take care of the whole problem. First time. I thought, wow, this is pretty cool, you know.
Yeah.
When I'm coming back from the retreat house, I'll just go right by that bar like it isn't even there. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So.
And that poem, The Hound of Heaven.
Yeah.
I fled him down the nights and down the days. That's all I remember.
Yeah.
But that's so true.
Yeah, it is. So what is a believer's relationship to sin? Like Wanda, what's her relationship to sin? Courtney, what's his relationship to sin? Laban, what's his relationship to sin? What is it?
It's dead.
What's dead?
My relationship.
No, actually, yeah, that's right. That's a good way to put it. We don't have a relationship to sin from a positional standpoint.
Right.
We don't have a relationship with sin. That's the logic. That's the benefit. If Christ is dead to sin, guess who else is dead to sin? Wow. See? So we like to talk about, well, I have a relationship with Christ in terms of my death, burial, and resurrection. Well, I also have another relationship. What's his relationship to sin? He doesn't have one. What's my relationship to sin? I don't have one. Yes, sir.
Oh, I was just going to clarify. I mean, definitely from a positional standpoint, we talk about the power and the penalty and the presence of sin. And so our relationship as it exists today is we're freed, completely freed from the power and the penalty, but not the presence.
Right.
And so if there is a relationship in any conditional sense, then it is that it's present, and that, but it has no power, and it has no penalty of separating you from God for eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair?
That's good. And I want you to verify this. Look at verse 6:11. Somebody read 6:11.
Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ.
Okay. Simple statement. You consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. And consider means to reckon. You reckon it so.
Because it's true.
Only because it's true he said it.
Yeah.
Is the sin nature dead? No. Am I still kicking around? Yeah. But my identity with Christ has separated me positionally from sin now. Think about what the Spirit of God is doing in a growing believer's life. What's he doing? He's implementing, from a conditional standpoint, what he's already done positionally. That's really what the game is. He's taking what's positionally true of you and implementing it in your life so that you will walk in what kind of life? Newness. And this newness of life doesn't have a problem with sin. And it's something that you can't do yourself. The Spirit of God has to enact and implement in you. But he's already got the game plan. He already knows what he's doing, what the steps are, and where he's headed. He already knows that. He's just following what Christ already did. And that's positionally already true of us. So you wonder sometimes, well, gee, I'm in this circumstance. I wonder why the Lord is, you know, has numbness in my shoulder. It's all part of this. It's all part of this. Every single thing is a part of this. To free us.
Part of what?
To free us from the power of sin over us, from a daily, moment by moment walk. That's what he's doing. And it's all based on the position that we enjoy in Christ. He's not bringing anything new into the equation or allowing us to add anything. He's already done it all. And now he's working to get us to rest in what he's already finished so that it becomes the experience of my life. See that? Okay. Any questions?
Yeah, that's just the growth period.
It is.
The spiritual growth and the conforming to his image, the transforming, the renewing, all the things he's told us what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's
louder.
Oh, no, it's the spiritual growth. That's what we're going through, and that's the whole process of the conforming us to the image of Christ, the transforming, the renewing of our mind, all those things. That's the process he's taking us through. And I go back to the all things. He uses all things, blessings as well as trials, as well as everything. So, you know, when anything is happening, I go back to the all things. All things. He's using it all. And, you know, we may not understand it. I mean, we know what the process is, but we, you know, the method may be a little bit questionable, but we know what the process is. He's conforming us to his image by using all things, blessings, trials, all. And that's the, where you get then the rest and the peace, understanding that he's using all those things to, but, and again, sovereignty and love. He's sovereignly in control, and he has an eternal love for us. Those things give us the peace and rest.
So next question, hard question. Does being justified or freed from sin mean sinless perfection in the believer?
Not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet.
That's a great answer. Not yet. So, It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It does mean, it's different in that it does not refer to an experience of deliverance from sin. J.D. brought up the fact that this is a positional truth. To be freed from sin, where we are right now in Romans 6, is just, it refers to a position that we have and not an experience. Now, most systems of theology will try to use the term sanctification as an experiential method of arriving towards or growing towards sinless perfection. And that's a total false concept, because it puts you under a legal umbrella where you've got to be striving all the time. But we pass beyond, in death with Christ at the cross, the sphere where the former relationship to sin existed. That's a position. Did you pass beyond, in death with Christ at the cross, the entire sphere where the former relationship to sin existed? Answer, yes, I did. Now, I may or may not experience that, but it's true of me, and what does God want me to do about it? Easy answer. What's he want me to do about it? Just believe him. We're justified, we're counted wholly righteous before God with respect to sin itself, from God's perspective. That's another thing. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit in causing us to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus is to change the perspective from which we function, that we will begin to see ourselves from how he sees us and not from how we've always looked at ourselves. That's a different thing, isn't it? It's a newly established relationship to sin. There wasn't that kind of relationship before, which the saints have because they died with Christ, in which they stand in Christ as he is towards sin. We can't be seated in the heavenlies with Christ unless we've already died to sin. And here's Wanda will accuse me of a trick question.
Yeah.
If the only thing that Christ did on the cross was to pay for the penalty of my sins and the guilt, that's the only thing that happened, do I have a right to be in the presence of a holy God if I accept by faith the fact that he died for me? And you can't say no without explaining. Say, why not? Why can't I be in the presence of a holy God as a forgiven sinner?
Well, he's praying for us.
Now, think about the question. Can I, as a forgiven sinner, walk in and enter into the very presence of a holy God?
You're in Christ, then.
Well, you just changed the equation.
It's because we also had to be separated and crucified from our old sin nature.
And resurrected in Christ, like Wanda's saying.
Yeah.
From God's perspective, he looks at Wanda and he says, you're not a sinner anymore. You're not a sinner. The problem with the I'm a forgiven sinner mentality is I'm still a sinner.
Yeah.
No, you're not. Not in Christ, you're not. Because you have to say, well, then Christ is a sinner. No, he's not. I was separated positionally from everything that had to do with sin. I'm recreated in Christ, and now I have a standing in the presence of a holy God. I'm not a sinner. I'm a righteous man.
I was just going to say, the way you asked the question, you said, can I, as a forgiven sinner, stand in the presence of a holy God?
That's right.
So there's more to it than that.
That's the point. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That's the whole point. There has to be more to it, because if that was all that happened, I don't have a right to be there.
Right. You don't have the perfection.
I don't.
That's on par with what God requires to be in his presence, right?
So that's right.
A perfect.
That's exactly right.
Right.
And all you got to do is go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. You know what it says in there? It's really interesting. He said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to all those unrighteousness, to those ungodly ones who practice unrighteousness. So what is he saying about human beings that are not saved? He's saying they are ungodly. He's not condemning the world because that they are okay, but they sin. In order to be righteous before a holy God, you have to be godly. So the wrath is against all those who are not godly. Does that make sense? So in order for me to get in, he's got to have a mechanical system in place where I can become godly in Christ. My standing is totally in him. Am I godly standing there?
Yeah.
I've got his life, I do. I sure do. See? So.
You know, Mike, a kind of a corollary that I find, and this goes back to some of my discussions with this guy, is that, you know, the fallacy of a lot of believers, or kind of the non-rational thinking, is I needed a Savior, God provided a Savior, right, and I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's up to me to do the rest.
That's right.
And this is what he was going through, and it's like, no, it's the Holy Spirit's job, and what you are left to do is to believe. It's faith. That, you know, we're supposed to fight the good fight of faith, and it's just believing what is true, and it's the Holy Spirit, you know, convincing us and convicting us of what's true about us.
Yeah.
And it's not our efforts, you know. And I see him, he was like, you know, what I got to do, you know, and it's an insane thought that God was gracious enough to give us salvation, but now you're on your own.
Mm-hmm.
But so many believers believe that, or now that,
well, that's what they're taught,
or you're now empowered in the sinful body,
right,
to maintain the law or to,
right,
enact or do whatever.
That's right.
And you know, so many people hit the wall, and why am I hitting the wall? You know, but it still comes down to the Holy Spirit's job to convince us of these truths, and
right,
it's only our job is to believe. That's
exactly
kind of
right. And the more you talk about that, I just had a thought go through my mind. The more you talk about that, you begin to think about, well, I wonder if that's true, because here's the lie. Don't I have to do something?
Yeah, but that's the flesh.
See, there's the lie. Do I have to do something? Answer, yes, I do. What is it?
Believe
him. That's it. So, the old relationship to sin is over forever. We're justified from it. But we rejoice indeed in having a most blessed experience, but we do not say sin is gone from the flesh, but that they, or us, having died, are declared righteous or separated from it, that we've been cleared before God and all condemnation because of sin's presence in this unredeemed body, and delivered from all sin's former rights and bondage over them. You know, sin does have, to the lost, have rights over them. Controls them. Okay. So verse 8. Ready for this one? Somebody read verse 8.
What is the reason given for this assurance that we shall keep on sharing the risen life of Christ?
Does that verse tell us that we can take for granted that we died with Christ? Just take it for granted? I need a yes. It does say that.
It tells us it's a fact.
But the point is, it's such a fact, I can take it for granted. Is it true? Yeah, I can take it for granted. I take for granted that I died, that my old man was crucified with Christ. Can I take that for granted? Sure. Why not? Is it not true? Is it true or isn't it true?
It's true.
If I said to you, I live at 8704 East Monmouth Place in Denver, can I take that for granted? That's where I live. Have I been crucified with Christ? Can I take that for granted? Yeah, I can. Doesn't make me apathetic about it, but I can take it for granted. It's true of me. Okay? So why does verse 8 say that we are to believe, say that we are to believe we shall also be living with him? Why does it say that? Read the verse again.
Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
So why does it say this living thing? Why does it say that we believe that we shall also be living with him?
It's the whole thing of not only did you die from something, you died to something.
Yeah.
So death leads to life, and death doesn't exist for its own purpose. It exists as a passage to life.
Yeah.
And without life, you... You're dead, you're separated, but yeah. What are you separated to? Yeah. What are you united to is what
sure.
Scripture tells. We're united with Christ.
You know what the mentality of the world is? I live on the yellow line in the middle of the highway, and sometimes I go over here, and sometimes I go over there. You never see that in the Word of God. I'm either in hell or in heaven. Take your pick. You're never.
That's just how you drive. Sometimes. go left.
My life looks like that. But that's true. There is no yellow line. There is no sort of resting spot in the middle. It's either totally true of me that I'm in sin and lost and controlled, or I'm totally in Christ, righteous, freed from sin. There's no in between. I'll read a couple of the brethren guys what they say. F.B. Mayer, whoever has died with Christ is now also of the belief that his life, i.e., the positive, active side of his moral being and nature, shall be a fellowship of life with the exalted Christ, that is, shall be able to be nothing else than this. In other words, I have now nothing else but the life of Christ. That's what I got. Rotherham, if we jointly died with Christ, we believe that we shall also jointly live with him. So, when we talk about the identification, death to sin on this side, we also have to have the resurrected side on this side. So what's that side about? I don't just sort of wander around inside of here thinking, well, sometimes I sin, sometimes I'm over here. I'm here. So what is that resurrected side? What is that life like? Who is that life? And that's after Romans 6, and especially when you get to Romans 8, there's an extended discussion about what is life like on that side? If we share the death of Christ, we believe that we also share his life. So you have to believe both. That I've been crucified with Christ, but I also am resurrected with him. I have newness of life. I am raised. I am in him. I am seated. I do have the privilege to know him and behold his glory. All of that's true of me now. So, what assurance is given? Question 8. What assurance is given? Okay, we'll pick up at 8 next week. Well, that's close. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for how you have totally taken care of the entire sin issue for each one of us as believers, and that we would ask that we would continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus, that we might be able to rest by faith in all that's true of us in him. And we pray in his precious name. Amen.